Well, good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be back up here with you this morning to open God's Word. And so I'm going to ask you to do just that, as I'm doing it. We're going to be in 1 Timothy again, chapter 2. Kyle led us off last week in verses 1 through 7 of this great letter that has so much, I think, to teach to us today, even as Paul had much to say to the church in Ephesus then. And I think Kyle's message last week, if you haven't had a chance to listen to that, you should go back and listen to it, because I truly believe that is one of the greatest evangelistic messages I've actually ever heard in person. It was phenomenal as Kyle asked us and challenged us to consider our prayer life and how we see that prayer actually has a huge role to play in God's plan for salvation through his son, Jesus. And so I was just so encouraged, so challenged by that message. And I hope that, again, if you haven't heard that, you will go back and listen to that yourself. This week, I get the joy of preaching from one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament, and actually probably the whole Bible. So there's that. Kyle and I joked that he was the one who actually divided up these sermons this time, as I did Romans 12 back in the fall. And he swears to me that he did not look at who was preaching what week. I'm not convinced, because I got this one. But by God's grace, I hope to handle this text faithfully and in a way that every one of us leaves here today that are gathered in the room, or those of you joining us on live stream, welcome to you as well. I hope you leave this message feeling uplifted by the good news of Jesus Christ as we find it in his word. In our culture that is confused and defiant regarding the most basic aspects of life, that prizes self-expression and self-promotion, that is consumed with status and filled with anger and arguing, God's word shows us a better way, his way. And so that is my hope today, is to point to the truth that we find here in these verses. And so with that in mind, I want to give you this to consider as our kind of overarching theme, both for this text and I would say for all of the Christian life, and is this: the gospel is for you, not about you. The gospel is for me, not about me. The gospel is for all who will believe in the name of Jesus Christ, but it's not about us. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to verse 8 through 15 of 1 Timothy 2. It says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, and do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Gracious God, in these next moments, Lord, I pray that the good truth of your word would shine through. Lord, that we would come to this knowing, God, that your word for us is always what is best for us. Lord, that we would not be swayed by our own sinful passions, our own sinful desires, or the world that inflames those, or our enemy who wants to also inflame them, God, but we would be moved, God, that we would be submissive to your word for every single one of us who believes on the name of Jesus. And Lord, all these things we ask in your name, for your glory, and for our good. Amen. So one of the most important things that we've seen thus far in Paul's letter to Timothy is that there's this principle that belief leads to behavior. And we're going to see that again here, because indeed, this is really the basis for Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy. As he says in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, which I'll remind you, this is kind of the thesis statement. This is the hinge point of the letter, where Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. There we see the behavior part, how one ought to behave, and we see the belief part, because it is to uphold the truth of God's word. As we've also seen, false teaching has entered into the church at Ephesus, and it has brought about not only wrong belief, but also, not only wrong belief in a wrong doctrine, but also wrong behavior based on that wrong doctrine. This threatens the purity of the church. It threatens the purity of the church's teaching about the gospel and the purity of its witness to the world. And so Paul is writing to Timothy on this basis. And while his primary concern is for the faithfulness to and advancement of the gospel, he also deeply, deeply cares about this church, this group of believers that he helped start the church there in Ephesus. And he desires for them to succeed in what he had written to them previously. If you'll look at, if you want to flip over to Ephesians 4, you can see it on the screen. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church in Ephesus was struggling to live up to this exhortation when Paul writes to Timothy. And so when he writes here, one area that is very evident where they're struggling is in their gatherings for corporate worship. Ironically, that's when we're talking about it here. So we have things to learn today that Paul wrote to them. And so in our text today, Paul highlights three specific areas that need correction when the church is gathered together. But before we jump into those, I think there's a few things that we need to take into our consideration of them. There are things that we need to clarify about how we consider what Paul is writing here. And the first one of those is this. Paul writes with apostolic authority. This is crucial to the canonization and the authority of the New Testament to speak into our lives. He writes in a way, in other words, that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and carries the same weight of the commands in the Old Testament and the words of Jesus himself. Some scholars and people have argued that in these verses, Paul is merely just giving his own personal opinion. As he does, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, this is not a command that I have from the Lord, but as one who is trustworthy. Again, as one who is apostolic authority, here's what I say. And we would now accept that today as canonized scripture that we should heed, that we should see God's word and God's truth communicating to us in. He writes about marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. So some people say, well, Paul is just giving an opinion again. And so we can kind of cut and paste out those verses for authority. But the reality is Paul here makes no such concession, nor should we read that into it. Paul says his desire is for these things in verse 8, and this carries with it full apostolic authority. So that's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing is this, there is always a historical context for which scripture is written in. There's always a historical context that needs to be considered to properly understand the original meaning. And what we find in some of these verses that we will talk about is historical context leads to cultural expression, okay? So there are going to be things that are what we look at in these change with time and place. There are going to be some things that were applicable in that culture and in some ways caused offense in that culture that do not do so in today's culture. And we'll look at that as we get there. But we also need, then thirdly, so the first thing is we need to remember apostolic authority. Secondly, cultural expression. And thirdly, we need to rightly understand that every passage of Scripture has universal truth, or as David Platt calls it, central revelation. As we look through the lens of a cultural expression, as we look at the historical context of these verses, we also need to understand there is a universal truth that is still very much applicable to us today, and we don't get the liberty of just throwing out the whole thing as no longer applicable. okay? So those are very, very important things that we need to understand as we go into this. So with these in mind, these three things, apostolic authority, cultural expression, and central revelation, we can now look at these three elements that Paul tells Timothy, and therefore the entire church at Ephesus, must be present within a proper church. And the first of these is this, proper prayer. In verse 8, Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. As Paul makes clear in the verses that Kyle preached on last week, verses 1 through 7, prayer is to be of utmost and first importance within the lives and the worship of God's church. It is central to it. And it also has the direct correlation with evangelism of the world. It is gospel-centered. Prayer is a gospel element, okay? We need to be very clear about this. But apparently, when the believers in Ephesus were gathering for worship, prayer was at best hindered by a lack of unity and sincerity, and at worst, being neglected altogether and replaced with arguing and fighting, okay? So prayer is not in the central place that Paul says it needs to have here in the church. And so Paul gives some specific instruction about how prayer ought to occur in corporate worship, and I would say also in private. But Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 is probably in mind, in Paul's mind, when he says this. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. This text in Psalms, along with Paul's instructions in Timothy, show us at least two specific things are necessary for proper prayer. One is purity before God, and the other is peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Purity before God begins with the heart. It is a heart issue primarily, but is also visible in our actions, in the way that we speak and speak to one another and speak and treat one another. When we are doing these things, as David and Paul refer, he talks about having clean and holy hands, or what they refer to. And this indicates, again, right behavior in the eyes of the Lord, which again is based on right belief, that pure heart aspect. The pure heart, the right belief leads to right behavior before God. And thus, it then translates over to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the thing we need to notice about cultural expression. Does Paul mean that to properly pray, we must raise our hands? Well, of course, the answer should be no, right? There are plenty of examples throughout the scriptures that show us many physical postures that people take when they're praying. And all of these are seen as acceptable in God's presence. Again, the heart posture is far more important than the physical posture. Here we see a cultural expression, raising holy hands, which does indicate a right behavior. But again, Paul is not saying that you must do this in order to pray rightly then, nor now. It was probably a lot more common then that as they prayed in public, that it was a sign of submission to God's will and asking for him to grant what only he can. But again, this is an issue that not only is an issue with God and in God's presence, but also with our other brothers and sisters. It's also worth noting, though, that when Paul says he desires the men to pray, he's not excluding women from praying in corporate worship. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 assumes that women will exercise public prayer from time to time in worship, along with other gifts that we'll talk about. But the point is not that only men are to do this, but as we'll see here, Paul is foreshadowing something he's going to talk about a lot later in our text today, and is this, that in this, men should be taking the initiative. Men should be leading from the front in how proper worship should look. And we're going to talk about that both today and next week as we look at the roles of elders and deacons as Kyle is going to preach on that. But here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, or chapter 2, Paul is saying initiative in this area needs to be taken by the men. Furthermore, the men should be leading in this rather than arguing and getting angry. Again, it's not just an issue they need to be just leading in prayer. They need to be replacing other things by putting prayer back in its proper context. So along with purity before God, proper prayer also then requires this peace with brothers and sisters in the faith. And Paul may have had in mind the teaching of Matthew 5 from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." The central revelation of this verse then is that prayer that is pleasing to the Lord and proper in worship necessitates purity before God and peace with other believers, especially those with whom we gather in our local churches. And it's also teaching us something very, very important about sin and how that affects our prayer life. Sin in our life, whether personally or relationally, will often prevent you from praying. You'll be focused on that rather than spending time in God's presence. Anger and arguing will distract us from praying. They will take our mind off it just as quickly. And as Kyle preached from chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 last week, prayer is one of the primary ways that God desires to accomplish his will in the world. Therefore, a lack of proper prayer will result in us being distracted from both believing the gospel and spreading the gospel. But from this topic, Paul quickly moves to the next element that needs correction in worship for the church of Ephesus, and we need to consider today as well, and that is proper dress. So proper prayer first, proper dress second. Verses 9 and 10 read, "Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." So just as Paul desires for men to take initiative in the issue of prayer, he is asking women to take the initiative in the issue of how they are adorning themselves and dressing. And once again, we need to consider both cultural expression and central revelation. We don't need to understand Paul is saying that it's always inappropriate in every cultural context for you ladies to have your hair braided. That is not the point of this. And anyone who tells you otherwise is twisting scripture for their own gain. That's not what it's saying. It's also not saying that you should not dress nicely. It's not saying that you should never wear jewelry. It is not saying those things. Ephesus, however, was a location of a major temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, also known as the Roman goddess Diana. And one of the main aspects of worship of this goddess, as was very common in these pagan gods and goddesses, was temple prostitutes. And in that culture, braided hair, elaborately adorned with pearls and other things woven into it, and provocative dress was how you let people know you were a temple prostitute. Paul's saying, don't dress like a temple prostitute of the temple of Artemis. He's being very clear that there is an actual issue with what is going on, what is being portrayed. So his concern is that this is a distraction because some of the women in the church were dressing this way. And in doing so, their goal was clearly not to draw attraction to Christ, but rather to themselves. And in doing so, they were really falling into the trap that Galatians 1:10 talks about when Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." These women had their focus misplaced and were seeking to draw attention to themselves in a way that likely was gaining the sinful approval of some of the men, but was not receiving any approval from God. That is the issue at stake. It's not the hair itself necessarily. Provocative dress, obviously, we would still say is not appropriate anywhere, but especially not in a gathering for worship for anyone. And I'll get to the guys here in a second, a thing that I think needs to be addressed there. But here's the thing. Not only is it an issue of the way they were dressing draw attention to themselves in a more sexualized manner, but also it's an issue of how they were trying to draw attention to specifically their wealth. In the churches in Ephesus, most likely, as in other places at this time, the churches would gather in the homes of the more wealthy members of the church because they had the space, the amenities to host a larger group of people. And so when this was happening, based on what we read elsewhere in places like 6, 17, and 19, where it talks about how wealthier members should not be showing off their riches and how they actually should act, we find that most likely some of the women of these households, the wives that were over these households, were coming and they were dressing in very lavish clothing that was clearly costly and expensive. And it was isolating and even condemning some of the poor members of the church. And Paul says, there's no place for this. There's no place for this kind of designation. We're trying again to draw attention to ourselves rather to the Lord. And so Paul gives them instruction on this basis of central revelation to dress in a manner that is respectable, modest, and self-controlled, because this is what is proper for women who profess godliness. But then he tacks on this other little phrase that I think is very important for us to consider, with good works, at the end of verse 10. In other words, ladies, don't be concerned more with how you adorn yourselves physically, but be more concerned with how you adorn yourselves with actions. Be more concerned with how you adorn yourself with actions than attire. This is the heart that Paul wants to cultivate within the ladies of the church, as he asked them to take initiative in this. Outward beauty and dress are fleeting, but inward beauty, exemplified in Christ's honoring actions, will endure. Paul's not saying that it's wrong to want to look nice, but again, who are we trying to draw attention to? Who are we trying to draw attention to? Is it Christ or is it ourselves? This is a question we should always ask. And men, like I said, we're not free from this either. In fact, I think one of the grave things that has happened in our culture is celebrity pastor culture, which I can rant about for plenty of times and on plenty of issues. But one of the things that has happened based on this culture is there is an internet account. You can find them on Instagram or their website, but it's called Preachers and Sneakers. And some of you may be familiar with it. If you're not, feel free to go look it up, because basically what this account exists for is the purpose of drawing attention to a false understanding of this very thing that Paul is talking about here. The same thing is happening, because what you find on this account is pastors of churches in pictures and in videos wearing shoes, but also clothing, accessories even, including apparently a belt bag, which is, to me, just like looks like a fanny pack. It's like the 21st century fanny pack. But here's the thing. These items are over $1,000 each oftentimes. Who is glorified in that? Does it mean that to be a pastor, you have to wear lavish clothing? Does it mean that you have to have wealth and it's a sign of God's blessing? Paul would say far different. Paul would say it was a sign that you were suffering for the gospel, as he multiple places in his letters talks about the things that he willingly and joyfully endures for the sake of the gospel, lacking very often in his life. But we've gotten into a culture where the culture has infiltrated, and in some ways we've opened the doors wide open to things that seem very mild, things that seem very tame, and yet they are eating away at the fabric of the truth of God's word. We mustn't be about drawing the attention to ourselves. If how we dress distracts attention from the gospel and attracts attention to us, it has no place in church gathering. Once again, this is a matter of our hearts. Rather, we should clothe ourselves with good works. We should highlight the gospel. We should point people to the Lord. As Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Paul points the Ephesians to proper prayer and to proper dress in the church. And now he turns his attention to the much more contentious topic, proper roles within the church. And this is where we will spend our last bit of our time today. Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Ladies and gentlemen, We have arrived at the controversy, right? Here it is, all its glory. But let's again remember some things as we go to this. This is good. It's good. And to deny that fact is to deny God himself. So let us humbly seek to understand this as it should be understood. As we jump into these two verses, I think there's a few things that we need to do. One is to give us, I'm going to give us a reminder. Another is I'm going to bring a tool in that I think we need to apply to understanding this text. And then we're going to apply those principles I gave earlier about apostolic authority, cultural expression, central revelation. Here's a reminder. The gospel is for you, not about you. It's for me, but it's not about me. We must always keep this as our focus as we come to God's word, to be stewards of God's word, not speculators. The tool, though, that we need to add is this. We must always, always come to God's word with the presupposition that the Lord knows and he commands what is best for us. So these things in mind, we go into this. Again, historical context and cultural expression is important here. Because at this time and place in history, women, both Jew and Gentile, sadly, were not typically allowed to learn at all. They certainly were not encouraged to. And yet here we see Paul say the exact opposite. He says, let a woman learn. I think our culture has caused us to immediately jump in with a negative view of this. But the very first thing out of Paul's mouth is something that should be positive. Ladies, you are given the same worth and dignity as every man by the Lord himself. You should learn. You should especially learn God's word. But he also does give us some parameters after this. He says, quietly with all submissiveness. Now, there's three things that are key here. Three very important things. Number one, if Paul is having to make this statement, it logically should follow then that he must have a reason for making this statement. And if you read all of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you quickly come to see that women in Ephesus, who by the church had been given this freedom, this new freedom to learn that society had never really given them before. They had been given this by the church through the gospel, and now they are taking advantage of it in some ways. And the problem with that is this. In doing this, they were actually also the primary ones spreading the heresy and the false teaching. That doesn't mean that that's always the case. This is not Paul making a universal truth statement that women are always responsible for spreading heresy. That's not what he's saying. But in this case, in this cultural context and historical context, that was what was happening. They were often, again, these rich women displaying their wealth, drawing attention to themselves, were likely the ones who were paying false teachers to come in and to teach false doctrine. And then this is spreading throughout the church. And Paul's like, we're cutting it off at the source. Nothing is greater than the gospel. Nothing can be uplifted higher than the gospel within the church. And so he is maintaining the purity of the gospel and making sure that it's not polluted. Because once again, there is no New Testament at this time. It is the apostles' teaching in the Old Testament. So number one is that. But number two, we also see in chapters 3 and 5, and this is what I got to a little bit, but all the church, male and female alike, are to learn quietly with all submissiveness under the teaching and the authority of qualified overseers or elders, those who are leading and pastoring the church. And Kyle's going to do a great job of talking about that next week. From what Paul writes, it seems that women, again, who the church has given this freedom to, have now decided that in our freedom to learn, we have now the freedom also to speak up whenever we desire within the context of worship. And Paul's saying that's not appropriate. It's distracting, and there's a false doctrine that is going out from it. So all need to be in submission to this, but what's happening is they're now abusing this freedom and assuming they should have the freedom to speak, going back to chapter 1, verse 7, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Everything that's spoken from the church context needs to be based on the truth of God's word. And so Paul is going to make a statement here that has drawn the controversy. But those are the first two things. The third thing is this. Most importantly, the concept of submission and submissiveness is something that we find within the triune God himself. The Son submitted to the will of the Father. The Spirit goes forth according to the will of the Son and the Father. So when men or women either come to the text of God saying, I should not submit to that, we place ourselves in a place that's above God, which is the very nature of sin itself. We must be very cautious in doing this. All the gospel writers highlight this, the unique faction, this unique thing about the Trinity too. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all highlight it as Jesus prays in the garden before his crucifixion. John highlights it in multiple places, such as John 6:38, where Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, it is the Son's obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, that causes the Father to exalt him and give him the name that is above every name, at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But then, of course, there's the next verse. The verse where Paul says that women should not teach or exercise authority over a man, but instead should remain quiet. So what is this verse saying? Well, here's a few things, first of all, that it's not saying. And we need to be very clear on these as well. It's not saying that women cannot teach, ever. It's not saying that. In Titus 2, Paul says that older women should teach younger women and women should teach their children. Paul's friends Aquila and his wife Priscilla together take Apollos aside in Acts 18 to instruct him in further truth about the gospel. So Paul is not negating women's ability or their access to be able to preach or to teach the word of God. He's just simply saying there is a context for it that is appropriate according to God's order, which we'll get to in a second. So that's number one. Number two, it's not saying that women should not proclaim the good news of Jesus. Better not be saying that, because the very first two to bear witness about the resurrection were in fact women. And all four gospel writers include this in their gospel. And guess what? In that time, once again, wrongly, women were not considered to be trustworthy. So for the gospel writers to leave that in there proves the validity and the veracity of their gospel accounts, that women bore witness. They went to the tomb, they saw the resurrected Christ, and they went back and reported to the apostles. This is crucial. So women must and should proclaim the good news of Jesus. And thirdly, it's not saying women cannot or do not display a vital, vital role in the life and worship of the church. Paul repeatedly commends women as faithful co-laborers in many of his greetings and salutations throughout his letters. And presumably, he also entrusted women to carry these letters to some of the churches he wrote to. He also assumes that women will exercise their gifts within the church, as we spoke of in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14, which he writes to the whole church body. There are women there exercising, using their gifts that God has given them for the uplifting of the body. So much of the work today in our churches, and this is, I think, just as much a affirmation of women as it is an indictment against men, that much of the work today that goes on in our churches would not happen if it were not for women. Let's be very clear about that. And Paul is calling us to see this clearly, but he's also calling us to something better than what we are at. So if those are the things it's not saying, though, what is this verse saying? It's saying exactly what we read. A woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man in the context of the church's corporate gatherings. But she is to, in that context, remain quiet. And I would add also, along with all of the men who are not part of the church's overseers and elders. That is the way that God has ordered this. And we're going to get into that in a second. Our 21st century American culture, though, immediately discredits this. Immediately discredits it, even rages at this notion that there might be any position that could ever exist where a man can occupy it and a woman cannot. Many Christian scholars also have given various creative interpretations about this verse that we're not going to have time to go into all of them, but I'll give you just kind of a few glimpses of them. But the reality of it is all of them that I'm going to mention here in a second, none of them started to emerge and started to come into print for sure until 1975. So when the first one hit print. Now, if you're a history scholar, you may already know where I'm going here. 1975 happens to be right slap in the height of the second wave feminism movement. Now, here's why that's important. Because culture began to speak louder than God's word into the church. We can't let this happen. God's word, the gospel, is at stake. And here's the reality about the feminist movement as a side. Feminism pointed out things that were wrong, but the solutions it came up with were also wrong. God's word, though, points us always to a better way than our culture. And that's why we need to heed it humbly and gladly. And when we look at this, these other interpretations, I'm just going to briefly go. One is just that Paul is just simply wrong, and he's presenting a misogynistic point of view. That was the first one that emerged in 1975, just so you know. Some of them state that Ephesus was just this bastion of feminist supremacy of religion. Some claim that Paul only meant that women weren't to be domineering toward men. Some asserted that Paul is only giving his opinion, like we talked about before, and not actually speaking from apostolic authority. And others argued that Galatians 3:28, Paul just does away with gender and gender roles altogether. Yet, the reality of this is that all of these have their faults that we don't have time to go into, but all of them are efforts to blunt the sharpness of Paul's words. But all are also brought down by the verses that follow in verses 13 through 15, where Paul grounds his instruction in creation itself. Paul, as Jesus often did, went all the way back to the beginning of God's ideal, perfect, good creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:13. Paul's mainly here referring to Genesis 1:26-28 and Genesis 2:18. That Genesis 1 text says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." These verses unquestionably give equal value and dignity to both male and female genders, without a doubt. Both are equally created in the image and likeness of the triune God. However, just as we have seen in the Trinity, we also see here that there is a specific order to God's creation. In this case, the order in which the genders were created, first male and then female. An order that Genesis 2:18 actually gives us more detail on. That verse says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Three things, once again, are important. Number one, the woman was created after the man. Though the man and woman are equal in worth, God created the man first, who existed and functioned in God's creation prior to the creation of woman. He was given the garden to tend and the animals to name and care for. And then, having seen this, God looks and he says, number two, "It was not good that the man was alone." Up to this point, again, God had only spoken over his creation that it was good. The first "not good" is that man is alone. And so in this way, God now has something to say that means that this man, who God has created, can function better by God bringing about what he says next, a helper fit for him. God didn't create another male human. God didn't create a rival. He didn't create a superior or a subordinate. He created a helper. He made a helper specifically fit for the man, one who would complement the man in every way and who, by carrying out her God-given creative purpose, would help the man to better carry out his God-given created purpose. The Hebrew term here for helper is most commonly used in the Old Testament for how the Lord is the helper of his people. And it's also almost certainly the word that Jesus is using in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 when he speaks of the role of the Holy Spirit coming to his disciples. Here we also find the concept of, again, submission, the Holy Spirit coming from the Son and the Father as he is sent to do their will in the world, as John 15, 26 talks about. So it is a grave, grave mistake for us to think that this designation of helper is in any way demeaning to the female gender. You're in good company with the Lord, ladies. You are. That's what God's word tells us. But the fact still remains, as Paul is pointing out, that Adam was created before Eve, which gives the man a place of priority in God's created order. And we see this most clearly expressed in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, where Paul had already written to this same group, many of the same believers, about how the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is head of the church. This headship, Paul is saying, also therefore means a role of leadership and authority within the marriage of a man and a woman. When we talk, though, about the church, Paul says that Christ is the head of the church. Right? So let's be abundantly clear about what God's word says. Jesus Christ is the head of his body, his bride, the church. Period. Period. No human man, no human woman should ever seek to take that headship from Christ himself. Having said that, Christ has also delegated leadership to under-shepherds. He being the good shepherd, to under shepherds whom he has entrusted to steward and carry out his authority according to his commands in his church until his return. This is what our God's word teaches us. Jesus did many, many things in his time on earth to uplift and affirm women. But one thing he never did is appoint a woman to a role of leadership within the gatherings. He did not do this. All the apostles that Jesus appointed were men, including Paul, whom he brought in later when he could have fixed an oversight. This is the simple truth of God's word. What are we to think of this? Does Jesus hate women whom he created? Was it an oversight on Jesus' part? Was it, oh man, I meant to do that. Like Mary Magdalene was supposed to. No, of course not. Of course not. So why did Jesus do this? It's because by God's design and God's grace, the church is the place where God's people are able to recover God's order for creation through Christ's reversal of the curse that resulted from sin. Which brings us to verse 14 of our text today. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul is obviously referencing Genesis 3 here, specifically verses 1 through 7, which say, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Pause. Genesis 1 and 2 that we just looked at and considered, who had the Lord given dominion over every beast of the field? Men and women. Men and women had been given dominion over God's other creations. So the very first move on Satan's part to cause the very first sin on humanity's part was that the enemy disguised himself as one of God's creatures of the earth in order to undermine and overturn the Lord's created order. This is profound, and we must not miss this. The man and the woman had the authority to exercise dominion in this case, and instead they caved to deception. But we go on. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Pause again. Although God had given the man and the woman dominion over creation, it was Adam who did in Genesis 2, first and foremost, exhibit this dominion over creation. As again, we said, he cares for the garden and he names and cares for the animals before there is a woman on the scene. This is a sign of authority of the man to take initiative, to lead. And yet, as the first to receive. And so as the first to receive and execute this dominion that the Lord had given him, Adam was responsible to ensure that the rest of creation, including Eve, fell in line with God's commands. This is why Adam will be the one held responsible as our corporate head through whom sin is now passed to all people. It's also why the serpent spoke to the woman to sidestep God's created order. We must not do the same. Keep going. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Pause one more time. The Lord never said they could not touch this tree. We see here that for the first time, God's word is added to. And it's done by the woman. It's an undeniable fact of Scripture. And this should be, again, a warning to us that we are in danger of doing the same things if we seek to add to God's word something it never said. It will inevitably lead to ruin as it did for the first man and the first woman. Let's finish these verses out. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." In her book, Radical Womanhood, Feminine Faith in a Feminist World, author Carolyn McCulley, one of the things she addresses in this book is this misconception that feminism makes that men are the whole problem. They're the whole problem with everything. And she also brilliantly writes on so much more. I cannot recommend her book enough as I studied it in the preparation for the sermon. But in reference to these verses and this idea that it's all on men or it's all on, you know, any of things, she says this: "Masculinity and femininity are God's idea and creation." And we should say amen. "There is something that reflects God in each sex. So men as a gender class are not the problem, biblically speaking. The real problem is that a man once stood by his wife as she listened to God's enemy question his authority, his goodness, and his boundaries. The man did not intervene in any way. Instead, he was a monument to passivity. His only action was to eat the forbidden fruit his wife gave to him. For her part, the woman knew the life-preserving boundaries the Lord God had established. But in her quest to be like God, she violated those boundaries, sinfully judged God's motives and orders, and gave in to her own assessment of the situation. What she clapped her eyes upon, she desired. Circumventing authority, she grasped for something that had not been given to her, and her husband went right along with her." What profound words. And the truth is, we're all guilty of the same thing. Men of being like Adam and women of being like Eve. They are our corporate heads. And if we don't heed God's word and return to it daily, we'll continue to do the same things. Though the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, the man is ultimately held responsible for sin being passed to all humanity. And just as the Lord placed the responsibility for sin on the first man, so the Lord has also chosen by his grace to place the responsibility for the church's teaching and subsequent behavior on qualified men. This is Paul's point here in 1 Timothy 2. But quickly, we have one final verse to mention. Verse 15, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Okay, this verse seems a little weird, right? Let's just acknowledge the elephant in the room. This is kind of a weird thing for Paul to say. And there's really not consensus about what Paul means. But there's two most likely meanings that Paul gives here that we're going to look at. Number one, in 1 Timothy 4:3, and then in chapter 5, verses 11 through 15, Paul is going to address one of the false teachings that's going on in the church. And it is one that forbids marriage, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3. and has now led young widows who are supported by the church, has left them free from any responsibility to husband or children, and they're now going around, like we said, from house to house, spreading the lies of the false teachers. So it is very possible that Paul here, in mentioning childbearing as a saving thing, is just lifting up its nobility. He is lifting up the nobility and the uniqueness that women have to bear children, and in doing such, in caring for their homes the way that God intends, as being a helper for the man to encourage him as he lifts her up and serves her. Let's not lose sight of that. It's a servant leadership position. We'll get there another Sunday, but it's to lift this up and saying that in doing these things as God intends them, that they will be not chasing after the heresy and believing those lies that will eventually lead them completely away from the faith. It's possible that's what Paul's saying. It's also possible, and lots of scholars think this, that Paul is referring to the fact that salvation for humanity literally came through childbirth. In Genesis 3:15, it is foretold that the offspring of the woman, Jesus, will one day crush the head of the serpent's offspring, which is sin and death. Paul may be saying that since salvation came through childbearing, which by God's design is something unique to women, it should also be of the highest priority for godly women who would continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Paul's not saying that childbearing is the means of salvation for women separately than coming through Christ as it would be for men. That's not what Paul's saying. But Paul, regardless of what he is saying in verse 15, one thing is very clear that he is saying. He is saying that along with all the scripture, he is upholding childbearing as a sacred and noble thing and something to be cherished as one of the best gifts of God's gracious giving. God has given men and women unique, complementary roles to play in his creation and in his church for his glory. We all should humbly submit to Christ in how he has called us to serve him so that we may grow towards what Paul describes again, writing earlier to this same group of believers in Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every single person who is a born-again believer of Jesus has a role to play for the glory of God and the good upbuilding of his church in love. Ladies, your role is not diminished anymore because God has not selected you for the station of leadership within his church as exercising that authority as the overseer or elder. Men, you're no better if you serve in that way. Ladies, the church needs you to use your gifts to serve as the Lord has called you. Men, not yet in leadership, the church needs you to also use your gifts from the Lord and one day by God's grace, possibly serve in the role of leadership by proving yourself worthy of such a role. And my fellow men who are in leadership, specifically here at ABC, may we always remain humble in this task, knowing that it is a privilege to serve and care for the very bride of Christ. That each of us in leadership always look to Christ, that we may be leaders worth following, that we may always empower those whom we humbly lead, that they may do the work of ministry for the glory of our King. This world that we live in is full of anger and quarreling. May we be a church committed to prayer. This world seeks to draw attention to itself. May we be a church that draws attention to Christ. The world may be more confused than it ever has been about gender and gender roles. May we be a church who rejoices in God's good design for male and female and the roles he has given to us. May our belief in Christ lead to behavior that honors Christ. May we be a proper church that shows the world something different. Because the gospel is for us. It's not about us. Let's pray. Father, to approach your word, to be in your church, to be saved by your grace, and then to approach with anything but humility is foolishness. Lord, forgive me. Forgive us where we do not humbly place ourselves under the good commands of your word, knowing, Lord, that you know far better than we do, and you love us far more than we love ourselves. Lord, may we look to your word, to your created order, to your design, to your will for our church and for your church, the bride of Christ, and let us rejoice in it. May that be where we find our identity, our motivation to live, and the very meaning of our life itself as we look to the day when Christ returns. And everything else that happened, roles and everything else, will all fade away in the majesty and glory of our Savior and our King. God, help us to set our hearts on that. May that be what leads us into community with one another and evangelism to the world for your glory and your kingdom alone. Amen.